Now, suspend everything you know about this story, the story of the widow's offering. This is what I try to tell myself every time I tackle a new passage of Scripture for a new sermon. Because the first task of exegesis, which is the scholarly work of deciding what a text is actually saying, the first task of exegesis is to get as close as you can to reading the text without presuppositions. Your expectations of this story are likely that you need to give until you have nothing left to live on. After all, that's what the widow does, right? Now, this is the interpretation that I grew up with, and maybe like you as well. But, like you, I find that this interpretation doesn't free me to offer more, as much as it does is shame me into giving more. It doesn't free me, but it shames me. The widow, as is the story of the widow's offering, as it is traditionally told in churches, tends to make me feel more ashamed than it does more free. Jesus comes across in this passage as no better than my parents, who gave me a quarter every Sunday to teach me the importance of hearing the clink in the offering plate, all because of the widow who shows us all up. But what if Jesus isn't commending the widow for her generosity? What if Jesus is merely commenting on it? What if Jesus is condemning an oppressive religious culture that squeezes widows and orphans for everything they've got left to live on? What if Jesus isn't saying this woman is a model citizen of the kingdom of God? And Jesus is instead saying, the kingdom of God will change the way you worship forever. Before we start reading the story of the widow's offering with fresh eyes, we need to say what this passage is not about. It is not about giving more money to the church. It is not about giving more money to the church. Now, this isn't to say that you should not give more of what God has given you in grace, but that the lesson from this particular passage is not that you should drain your bank account and scupper your stock portfolios so that you can give more. That is not the lesson of the widow's offering. If you want a sermon that makes you feel guilty, there are plenty of sermons available online. You can go download them. And you can operate out of all those old paradigms as much as you like, to your heart's content. So if this story of the widow's offering is not about giving more, what is it about? In order to answer that question, we need to look at the context in which the story rests. In chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, cheered as this folk hero, while riding on the back of a donkey. Following immediately after that is the clearing of the temple, or as I like to call it, the angry Jesus I never knew, or maybe had some idea of, but was just afraid to ask. In his gospel, John, the beloved disciple, records the incident as Jesus deliberately taking time to make a whip before kicking butt in the temple courts. John seems to say, then, that this was not an impulsive decision on Jesus' part, but rather, the clearing of the temple courts, the deliberate making of a whip out of cords, is a deliberate show of resentment against the financial machinery surrounding the temple. I used to feel pretty guilty of the fact that when I was young, I used to sometimes sell boxes of these kind of middling, mediocre chocolate almonds at church. But you know what? Jesus isn't against fundraising for your swim club. He's against the obstruction of worship by unscrupulous people. Due to the teachers of the law decreeing that the only acceptable currency for offering would be Hebrew minted currency, worshippers intent on offering money first had to have their Roman money changed into Hebrew tokens. Kind of like when we were kids and you go to Chuck E. Cheese and you have to exchange it for, you know, tokens to put in the video game machines. Kind of like that. But then these tokens these Hebrew coins, which were worthless outside the temple, would have to be changed back into Roman money by the temple, all at ridiculously high exchange rates. So, Jesus clearing the temple courts may not seem that it doesn't have any bearing on what happens in chapter 12. That is the incident that sparks a murder conspiracy against Jesus. Chapter 12 opens with the leaders of the three main branches of Judaism coming forward to test Jesus in order to try to discredit him as a teacher. They bait the trap with flattery, calling Jesus Rabbi, which comes from the Hebrew word for master. Before asking questions, they think he can't answer without implicating himself as a terrorist, as ignorant, or both. Yet Jesus evades their traps. However, the last question Jesus answers in Mark 12, which we read in verses 20 to 34, the last question Jesus answers in Mark 12 is significant, because the very kind of person that Jesus is about to rip apart for loving their long robes and long prayers is the one of whom he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This teacher of the law, seeing that Jesus answered his peers without breaking a sweat, asks, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus replies as the mashup of two different First Testament passages when he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself." So far, I haven't said anything that is new or mind-blowing, perhaps. But it's when we come to the passage directly before the widow's offering that we can start putting some pieces together. In verses 38 to 40, Jesus turns on the teachers of the law and points out their hypocrisy. While they love to gorge themselves on public honor, they devour widows' houses, meaning they take money away from the poorest and most helpless people of that day. These so-called masters had a showy but empty religion, because neither God nor neighbors are loved while the teachers are busy loving on themselves. Here's where we put the pieces together. After successfully parrying all the attacks designed to bring Jesus into public shame, he takes a seat across from the area where pilgrims would line up to throw their offerings into these big trumpet-shaped boxes. He notices, Jesus does, that the rich people throw in massive amounts of money, which, because of the lack of paper currency and they didn't have checks in that day either, was bound to make a lot of noise. They had coins. It's bound to make a lot of noise, so it clatters down the treasury tube. Jesus then sees an impoverished widow tossing two tiny coins into the treasure chests and calls his disciples to observe her do it. That's key. That's a little point that we often skip over. It's a detail that we overlook. That what the widow does is a matter of importance for discipleship, because Jesus purposely calls his disciples to him to take note of the widow as he does. He then says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now, you've heard these two verses twice today. Now, read them again. Does Jesus say anything about how wonderful a sacrifice the widow makes? Does he say of her that she gives the best because she gives a greater proportion? What does Jesus say here? He says she gave more than the others. He also says, she gave everything she had to live on. But Jesus does not say that what she does is wise or commendable. Remember the context. Jesus clears the temple because of its greed. Jesus commends heartfelt devotion to God and neighbor, but condemns practices designed to garner personal honor. Even more, in the very next chapter in Mark 13, Jesus goes on to tell the disciples that every one of the massive stones that makes up Herod's temple was thrown down. More context that tells us that Jesus is not impressed with the temple nor the practices surrounding it. Could it be, then, could it be that Jesus is lamenting the way things are? After all, the foreigner, the fatherless, widows, and Levites, the priests, were all to be cared for out of the tithes of others, straight up from Deuteronomy 26. All the fatherless, all the widows, all the Levites, all the orphans, all the foreigners, were all to be cared for out of the tithes of others. But here, we have a widow who is not being cared for. Could it be that Jesus is angered and saddened by a system that forces widows to give up everything they have to live on while the Torah, the law itself, is being ignored? Maybe. A close reading of the text and context doesn't give us every right to impose our own meaning on it. The truth is, we don't actually know whether Jesus is outright condemning or, sorry, commending the woman or condemning the system. However, I submit to you this. Maybe Jesus is doing both. Maybe he is commending the woman and condemning the system at the same time. We know that the system was and is oppressive towards the poor. And we know that Jesus does say discipleship is a matter of giving up one's whole life to follow him. Yet because the text is actually a great deal more mysterious than it appears, perhaps we ought to look deeper. If the widow was a victim, shame on the system. If the widow was being more generous than us, shame on us. Yet Jesus makes neither of these comments. There is a high degree of foolishness associated with how the widow offers. She has to know that her pennies won't help toward the temple's renovation budget or the upkeep of the priests. She has to know this. And, on top of that, she doesn't have to give everything either. She could just give one of the two coins. And even then, that one coin is barely enough to buy one handful of grain. And she also has to know that after this, she has nothing left to live on. She's not stupid. Or is she? And she doesn't have a bank account. She doesn't have children to support her. All she has to live on are these two insignificant coins worth practically nothing. So what does she do with them? She throws them in with the bags of gold that the rich people are giving as well. Now, whether you want to read the story of the widow's offering as a warning against rich oppressors or as an encouragement to give sacrificially, the one thing everyone can agree on is the sheer audacity of the widow's gift. There are echoes here of the woman who breaks a horrendously expensive jar of perfume over Jesus' feet, an act of worship that Christ himself guarantees will be remembered for all time. It's also an act of worship that Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, thought was dumb. The widow's offering is also well remembered, though perhaps not for the right reasons. We read it, and we feel guilty for not giving 10%. Or else we read it and become indignant about the oppression of the poor. Yet I wonder if God does not remember it and remark upon it, because at the very bottom of such giving is a radical trust in God to provide. Perhaps such a reading doesn't fit the context as another explanation might. But in view of the confusion over why Mark writes this down, surely just as good a reason as any other is the complete abandon with which the widow gives. She does not just give 10%. She doesn't give 20%. She doesn't give 20 or 30% or 40% or even half of everything she owns and has to live on. She gives it all away. The best question to ask of the text at this point isn't how, but why. Why would she give it all away? What could compel that kind of sacrificial giving? The solution lies in the way Jesus straight answers the teacher of the law in verses 29 and 31. Now, if you know the Gospels, you know that a straight answer from Jesus is pretty rare. But I have to imagine that Jesus speaks so plainly for once because it provides the best context for why a person would choose to worship so self-sacrificially. Because of love. The system may be oppressing her. In fact, it probably was oppressing her. But the woman chooses a way of faithful, exuberant obedience, born out of a desire to honor God, the God of her people. In order to ascribe worth to Yahweh, she gives all that she has to live on in trust that somehow the God she worships will somehow meet her in her destitution. She could have gone home and kept those two coins for herself and no one would miss them. But no, faithful obedience demands it of her, even though those two coins wouldn't make much of a difference. But this is all she's got. And even though it's less than two pennies, she gives it in faith and she gives it in trust. This, friends, is what it means to worship. We're so used to having everything our way and being catered to in our churches that obedient worship sounds like a curse word. This is very difficult for us to understand, especially as we celebrate with places like Tunisia and Egypt over the newfound freedom they have from tyrants. We can't fathom a life where we cannot do what we like when we like. Not to mention that we think missing a single meal is what it means to go hungry. In offering so extravagantly, the widow not only is a probable victim of the religious system Jesus hated, but she is also likely to have had to beg for her next meal. Yet the widow is remarkable because of her obedience to the Torah, even if the tithes were not being given back to her, as was prescribed by that same Torah. She is noteworthy because she is faithful. She trusts that God will provide for her despite this massive injustice. And she is exuberant in that she gives more than she can afford. The widow's little coins aren't going to get the new temple library named after her. But loving God with heart, soul, mind, strength means giving worship all you've got. Many of us look at ourselves and think that what we've got can't possibly be enough. We don't have the degrees or learning. We don't have the right kind of family background or status. We get tongue-tied when we have to speak or pray in public. We look at our gifts, we look at ourselves, and we think no one wants or needs them. No one needs our two little pennies, less than pennies. Guess what? We have a God who chooses the foolish to shame the wise. We have a God who chooses the weak to shame the strong. We have a Lord who takes five loaves and two fish and feeds thousands. We have a Savior who remarks on widows' 2 cents. Because they're costly beyond measure. Today, as we learn to look at an old story in a new way, we might also learn to look at see ourselves in a new way. Maybe you think you don't have much to offer, but that's all right. What you need to offer for God and for His kingdom is expensive. But it's something we all can afford. Our willingness and our trust. Those are the things that we give to God. Our willingness and our trust. From these, God can take your life and multiply it beyond your imagining. What you must not do, what you absolutely must not do, is hold so tight to yourself, or what you think of yourself, that you cannot offer anything except in fear. The two little coins that are most precious to us all are our willingness and trust. We don't know how God will use them or use us. We hope that He's as good as He says He is. We hope that we don't get exposed as being naive or reckless. Yet, with what little willingness we have, and with what little trust we have, God takes and multiplies both for giving them back to us. Then, we give again. This time, giving more willingness, giving more trust, because we have more to give. The cycle keeps going, friends, until we learn to live in God, which is the kingdom of God itself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that I haven't confused people unnecessarily. Not an easy interpretation. But I simply ask that as we consider how we might give you our willingness and our trust, that you might reveal to us the places where you are asking us to offer ourselves, our willingness and our trust, are what we give to you, and they are the things that are most precious to us. Remind us, show us, that we are not just casting our willingness and trust in a God who doesn't care, a God who is distant, but that we are willing, or we are giving our willingness and trust to Emmanuel, God with us and God for us, and God amongst us, and God now, because of the Spirit, dwelling within us. This I pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.